This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so we are in 1 John 3:7 for our introductory text. We're going to be reading unto verse 17. So 3:7 through 17, 1 John. This would be the E part of the epistle as we have broken it down at the spots where John says little children. And so let's hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle John and given to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have a need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion upon him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Let's hear end in reading of God's holy word that's been written to us. Of course, the very next thing stated here is in verse 18, which we are going to cover to some extent just to tie the two concepts together. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And so eventually ties into our prayer. And so last week we looked at the unction. And so hopefully by now we all understand that old English word unction. I was actually listening to Henry Bullinger's audio book the other day, and he used the word unction, not in the book of 1 John. He wasn't talking about, he just used the word simply, and I thought, well, that's interesting, because the only time I've ever read the word unction was in the Bible in this one spot, and so he used the word because he was, of course, from that era. And so I hope by now we understand the meaning of the word unction. It is a christening or an anointing, and that comes from 1 John 2:20. And it says that the children of God have an unction or an anointing. And so I want to recover that and what it means as we tie this into what we just read and understand some of what we were taught last Sabbath as well. The unction or the anointing, we should remember, originates from Christ. If you remember, it is a smear or a drip of oil which has flowed down the Holy One, from the head of the Holy One, that is down from Christ. He's our high priest, we have been taught. And it flows down from his head, the Father anointed him, down his beard, and to the skirts of his garment, Psalm 133 gives us this analogy of. And so all of our knowledge of truth, all of our anointing as Christians, our christening, comes from Christ. It's just a repercussion of what the Father has done to the Son in eternity past. And that's, of course, a mystical thing, something we don't fully have knowledge of. We're only told a little bit of it. But all who have the knowledge of the truth of the one true God, as prior spoken of by John, has to attribute this to Christ. They must attribute it not to themselves. They don't anoint themselves. The Father does not directly anoint you either, but that you are anointed as a repercussion of it already flowing down from the head to the beard to the garments of Christ and then dripping upon his brother. And so we benefit from the anointing of Christ. We benefit from him being the Christ, which is the whole reason we call him Christ, is because he is the anointed of the Father. And so our joy is a result, as what the book of Hebrews told us, the oil of gladness. When we're told about this happening in the eternity past time, in the time before the foundation of the world, many Bible verses talk about, we see a place where one of the Psalms is quoted, and it says of Christ that he was anointed above his brethren with the oil of gladness. Okay? And so he is above us, his brethren. We are the children of God. He is the Son of God. So in that way, we are connected. This is the fellowship we've been focusing on. And that oil of gladness pours down upon us from that mystical anointing of the Father and the Son in eternity past, and it is to drip upon us. And so all of the truth that we have of Christ and of the Word of God comes as a repercussion of our ability of receiving the truth from that anointing. It does something to us. That anointing enlightens us, and it brings us knowledge of joy in the Word of God. And so this is the time period in which the covenant of grace, we would call it. That's how, when you break these things down chronologically in the Bible, if you were to read through the whole Bible and you itemize things and say, what would happen at the very beginning? You put all those things stated from the foundation or before the foundation of the world all the way at the beginning. And theologians of the time past have called that the covenants of grace and the covenants of dominion. Those were given to Christ in that time before. And so everything that we have as children of God comes from that time period in which that dripping of oil falls upon God's people. And so we are experiencing in the present day that unction upon men thousands of years later, as giant drips of oil, you could picture it or think of it, flowing down from eternity past, from the time when the Father anointed the Son in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so I think that's something you should picture when you consider what we're going to discuss today and what we should be picturing and have been picturing. Because last Sabbath, we started entering into the doctrine of righteousness in the book of 1 John. What is that we need to know about righteousness? And that's why I said the psalms we had sung this morning were very, very good for this purpose, to illustrate these things. And the doctrine of righteousness in John and in all throughout the Bible starts with the righteousness of Christ, just like the oil starts with the pouring out of the Father upon the Son, and we only receive of the drip, only the drips of it. Christ has the full measure. And so Christ's righteousness is where all of our righteousness comes from. Unless you first have been declared righteous or just by Christ, that is that he atones for you and that he has said, you are one of mine in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, and I will die for him. So he told the Father at some point, for everyone who is ever going to be sealed in unto eternal life, he told the Father, that one is mine. That's called the doctrine of imputation. That's why we read Romans chapter 4 today. He said, at the foundation of the world, when you anoint me, I will die for that one. And so that's why we say, scarcely will righteous man, will one die for a good man. But God dies for us, or died for us. Christ died for us. Even when we were in our sins, he dies for the ungodly. And so Christ knew of our unrighteousness, Christ knew of our sin, Christ knew of our sin nature, and he chose to forgive that sin in the courts of heaven. He chose to do that, made an agreement, a deal, a covenant, a promise, an oath, whatever word you want to use, a testimony was made between the Father and the Son that I will die for that one. That one is mine. And so, in fact, when we talk about Christ dying, it's good to remember that that atonement, that covering takes place because Jesus claimed to be your propitiation to the Father. He is your pity. If it were not for Christ as a covering, in the sense of thinking of driving through a big mountain, here's a good illustration maybe. Have you thought about how when we drive through those big tunnels, some in Pittsburgh and different places that we've driven, and you can go seemingly for a whole minute and you're underneath the mountain. If it was not for the way that that tunnel was built, the crushing weight of the mountain would come down into that tunnel eventually, and it would destroy anyone in there, and it would close up the road. In that way, we have the road of salvation to think about. The way is narrow. The path is straight. The wrath of God the Father upon the sins of man is heavy and crushing and willing to destroy. But Christ is the tunnel. He bears up the rock above your head, and he says, "This one is mine, and I will protect him." And so at some point in the future, however, when all of the elect are sealed and God has completed his purposes on the earth, that tunnel will be removed. Christ will step out of the way, just as the waters killed the Egyptians. So will the wrath of God the Father destroy all unrighteousness. And so we wait for that time. And so I give you that example so that we can consider the source of righteousness. It comes from Christ. Righteousness is just another way to talk about justice. Okay? We talk about justification, and we talk about righteousness. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, those concepts are the same. They are the same. They're synonyms. And so it's just a choice in English how they decided to translate certain things. But in order to be just, one must be right. And in order for one to be right, one must be just. And so when we talk of justification, we know that we have sinned. And so we know we are not just. And it is only by God's grace that we have the ability to be called righteous or just before God. That is, that Christ has forgiven us, and he is our righteousness. And so all of that started with that oil poured upon the head of Christ, and that is where our unction, our anointing, comes from as Christians. And so God the Father is ultimately the source of the oil to be poured out upon God the Son through the Holy Spirit, but the result of that is what we receive of. And so all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the apostles and the prophets have taught us. Okay? All of our righteousness is worse than toilet paper before God. That's what he tells us. And without Christ, those rags could never be made clean. They could never be used again. And so Christ is the propitiation. And so John tells us in 2:21, in reflection upon this, he said, "I have not written this to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So John wants us to understand that he does not write these things to those who can hear and receive of these words because he's trying to teach you something, but only if you already know this will this even matter to you, will it even make sense. And so in 29, he says, he teaches us this: if ye know that he is righteous, if you know about the righteousness of Christ, if you know about the righteousness and justice of God, ye know that everyone who does righteousness or doeth righteousness is born of him or must have been born of him. And so that unction, in fact, teaches us all things, John says. It teaches us all things of what we have to do of this matter. This is not to say that we in fact know everything, as some people have exploited this verse, say, "Oh, no Christian needs anyone to teach him anything. There's no one who has any learning that can even offer you anything." And that's only true when we're talking about those things that only the Holy Spirit can communicate. He's not talking about learning from professors and preachers and teachers and people who handle the Word of God and are skilled to do so. That's foolish. That's like saying, "Well, we don't even need a Bible anymore," which some people have taken that far and actually do believe that. But what he's trying to tell us is that these mysteries, these things about Christ and his righteousness and where this comes from and his Godhead and the anointing and the relationship, the fellowship between the Father and the Son, you cannot receive that through man's wisdom. Okay? God has to teach it to you. And he will do the teaching. We will all be taught of God if we remember what we read out of John chapters 5 and 6 last week. And so we, in fact, know everything, though. We do know all things that the Spirit of God communicates to us in this truth. You have to be taught of God by it. It's not something a man can ever establish in you. He can teach you more about that mystery, help you understand it better, but to have faith in it and to actually know that it is true comes from the work of God. It does not come from the work of man. And so, beside that, there is also what establishes us to know God is righteous. How do we even know what righteousness and justice is? And that is by faith in the Word of God. And so, another thing that no man can teach you, you can't go through the Bible and read Genesis chapter 1 and say, isn't that just such a wise statement? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because as the psalm just told us in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And God looks upon the sons of men to see if any of them have discretion to know this without him. And he says, there's not one. There's not one man who will look at Genesis 1 and say, oh, that's wisdom. I just have to believe that by the wisdom of it. You have to have faith in the Word of God. And so God, in his anointing, teaches you all things. And he teaches you, one, the mystery of the Godhead and the knowledge of forgiveness in Christ. But he also teaches you the power of the Word of God, which teaches you about those things. And so this is just simply the faith in the Word of God. And that faith in the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 21, something we know pretty well, is to work towards our profit of doctrine. It's to profit our doctrine. We're given the Bible, the Scriptures, all of the Scripture, that is, to profit our doctrine. We're given it to reprove and correct our ways, Paul says. The Bible's there to reprove and correct our ways and to instruct us in righteousness. And I'm just going to end off in the quote there because that's why I read that quote out of 2 Timothy 3. To instruct us in righteousness. What is this saying? It means you need instructed in more righteousness. You can understand only by the power of God, only by the Spirit of God, all things pertaining to Christ's righteousness and how you receive of that righteousness. But you need the Bible, according to the Scripture, to understand more about justice and righteousness. Without the Bible, you don't have a standard. There is no standard. And so God has plainly taught us that if you believe in the Bible, you believe in the Bible because he gave you the ability to believe in the Bible. Okay? Not everyone does. And so John said of this knowledge of Christ's righteousness in 2:28, he said, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If ye know that he is just, then ye know that everyone that does justice is born of him. Is another way you could read that. And so what we are taught is that if you know God is righteous, that's not if you guess God is righteous. It's not if you kind of sort of think so, God is righteous. This is if you know and you're assured in your heart by the truth of God, the anointing, the unction of God, that he is definitely righteous. God is the most righteous thing that exists. God has the most justice above all things, and all he does is done in righteousness, the Psalms tell us. If you know God's Son, Jesus Christ, is righteous also, that he is full of justice, that is who he truly is, then you know that everyone that does anything righteous, or anything you could even say is just, must first truly be justified and born of him. Okay? In other words, you may be able to say by the common grace in humanity, or the common grace in creatures, you know, that somebody has done something good. In other words, a non-Christian helping somebody from falling over a bridge is an act of kindness. You could even say it's an act of righteousness. Or an unrighteous judge making a choice to make a right cause is still something that's right. You can't deny that. But what you also can't do by the truth of the Word of God is say, well, that man must therefore then be a righteous person. Because he isn't. If he does not believe in God and the forgiveness that comes from Christ, and he does not have the anointing that flows down from Christ, demonstrated by his belief in the truth of the Godhead, in the fellowship of the Father and Son, he's not righteous. Not truly. And so we must be careful as to how we as Christians start to liberally give out the grace of God to non-believers. Because that is a great pitfall that has always tempted Christianity, is to be able to just simply say those who do good things must then therefore be good people. And that's not true. That's not true. Because you can't say the opposite, which is what John is teaching us. You cannot say that someone who does unrighteousness is still able to be righteous either. In other words, we're to have a clear biblical understanding of justice. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is evil? What is a blessing? What is a curse? You have to be able to somewhat make that distinction. That is part of the unction of the Holy One. And when that gets muddled up and changed, it's often because we have chosen an error to go into another way. We've chosen to say there is another way a man can be righteous, not through Christ. Okay? Whether it be the law, whether it be some traditional method, whether it be the sacraments of a church, or whether it be anything else, if we choose that there's anything else that makes a man righteous other than this unction John teaches us of, other than this anointing that flows down from Christ himself, then we have erroneously chosen. And that's called a heresy, obviously. That's why we call it that. And so we have to first believe that all righteousness comes from Christ before we can even move on into talking about our own righteousness or anything we could call ourselves doing righteous. We first have to talk about Christ's justice before we talk about anything just that we have ever done. Because the truth is there would be no quote-unquote justice of men in the world. There would be no right things to do of men in the world if it was not for God's good grace given to us. Okay, there would be none. We would all be destroyers of one another. We would all be the epitome of Psalm chapter 14. And so in John 3:1, it told us, behold. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. When you read the word behold, we oftentimes just read through it. Behold, what manner of love. You know, you just kind of read the book of John. But what most people don't realize is this is a word of exclamation. Behold. Oh my, look at that. Look at this. That's how we say it. And so right after he teaches us this thing in 29, right after he tells us, if you know that he is righteous, if you know Christ is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Immediately after that, he says, look at that. Look at what manner of love the Father has bestowed, poured out upon you, placed upon you. That's the anointing, that's the unction. That we should even be called the children of God. That's a marvelous thing that we behold. And I don't think it's often thought about. This is a marvel that we behold, that we could even receive by and for his namesake to be called the children of God, the children of Yahweh, the eternal God. That's a marvelous thing. That's a thing that's of exclamation when you consider it. If you truly think that you have that anointing and that you truly are a son of God or a child of God, a daughter of God, you should every time you consider it go, behold, what manner of love the Father has had upon me. That I, me, that we could be called the sons of God? Why me? Why not him? Why not the fool that says in his heart there's no God? And so this is an acknowledgement of a marvelous thing that's taken place to a sinner. It's the acknowledgement of a marvelous exclamation that I could be called a child of God. And that the Father has placed his love and not his wrath upon me. That he's given pity to me through the blood of Christ, and he has not given me wrath and condemnation where I will wait in the day of wrath to receive of it. It is a marvelous thing that we would believe the Bible and the words spoken of Christ, and of righteousness, and of justice, and of goodness. and not despise it and reject it. And so this is a call of righteousness, plain and simple. This knowledge that we are the children of God, if in fact we be the children of God, is something to behold. It is something marvelous, and it functions to our seeing eyes and our hearing ears and our handling hands as a call to righteousness for us, that we live a better life. That as the anointing of discretion is given to us, as an anointing that can see the difference, that can see justice and righteousness, that is just judgment is given. That we're able to understand the Lord's justice and righteousness and say, God has a standard, and his standard is by his word, and his word is contained in the Bible. Not everyone has that. Not everyone can say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me, when they consider that they believe in the Bible. And so we should understand then specifically what verse 3 here says. Every man that has this hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure. As Christ is pure, a man will start to try to purify himself. As Christ is righteous, a man will want to be more righteous. As they realize God is holy, they will want to be more holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And so this is why we are reminded of the definition of sin by the apostle. The apostle pulls no punches. He doesn't cut no corners. We know that when we will appear before God in judgment, which is why the verse just prior to that says we will appear before him. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We want to be more pure like him. That every man that has this hope will purify himself as he is pure, and whosoever sins transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Ye know that he, Christ, was manifest, came in the flesh to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. And whoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Our unction of truth that we are discussing is of the truth of God. We consider his infinite righteousness and holiness, and this leads us to our knowledge of our original unrighteousness and our original unholiness, that we are not holy without God, we are not righteous without God. And therefore, in our preparation to meet our pure, righteous, and holy God at the day of judgment, as we await for him, his appearing, John says, his coming, we will give an account for the deeds done in our flesh, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Scripture. And so we begin to purify ourselves because we know he's pure. We want to be pure. We know we will meet him. Therefore, when we see him, we want to be more like him. And so this leads us in this life of flesh that we live. We're still in the flesh. We are not in the spirit. We are in the spirit in some ways. But as long as you can still feel yourself and pinch yourself and smack yourself and taste food and all that, you're still here. So don't ever let anyone say, oh no, Christians are in the spirit. They're not in the flesh at all. Those people are deceiving themselves. They're just not speaking of truth. And so long as we are in this life of flesh, we are called to conquer the flesh by faith given by God's Holy Spirit. In other words, how we live in the spirit is through warfare with the flesh. That is, you recognize the justice of God and you accept that God's righteousness is greater than our own. And so you champion the Spirit of God over the flesh. And so the apostle taught us that simple lesson. All Christians and every Bible believer should know the definition of sin. And so oftentimes I point out that there's really one big message in the Bible, and it's this: the law and the gospel, or the gospel and the law. That's really the only thing the Bible teaches us about. That is, sin in the world, God will forgive sin. God can forgive sin. God's grace is the only thing that can cover your sin. The law and the gospel are the only two concepts that a Christian really has to do with. And how that all comes about just fills in the message in between. And so the apostle tells us, here's the definition of sin. New Testament era, all those arguments, people say the law has changed, it's different, it's gone away, it's done. John the apostle didn't agree because he said, here's the definition of sin. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's pretty clear. It's a truism. It's state. He just reverses the statement and makes it twice. Make sure that you understand so that you can't be confused. And then the apostle teaches us of the definition of grace. In 3:5, he says, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins," our law-breaking, our law transgression, "because in him is no sin." And so he teaches us those two points. And then the apostle goes on to teach us about judgment that we are to have, to consider those who truly abide in him. That is, when we judiciously consider the world around us, those who say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God." Here's what he says. He says, "Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." In other words, if you do not claim the righteousness of Christ to forgive your sins, if you do not believe that, and you openly do not purify yourself according to the words of John, if you openly do not want to be more righteous as he is righteous, if you do the opposite of everything John has prior taught us, then you can clearly understand that person is not abiding in Christ. Okay? Because one who abides in Christ does not want to sin. They don't desire to be a sinner. They desire the covering of Christ, and they desire the destruction of sin in their flesh. They desire to follow the commandments of God, to live by the law of God, and to understand it and to have it applied to them. And so the Apostle John in those three verses gives us very clear understanding. What is sin? Here's what it is. Here's why Christ came, to forgive you of your sin. And then he goes further to tell us, here's how you judge people who tell you, "Oh yeah, I believe in Christ," but they are wicked sinners. Okay? Or they have no interest in changing by the word of God. And so this then leads us into our E part, what we read this morning, what we read in the introduction. This should tie us in so that we can learn the next things that John wants us to understand. He says in 3:7, 1 John 3:7, he says, "Little children," which is how he addresses us at the beginning of every part, "as little children who are saved because of God's namesake, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." So a lot of what I've already talked about should tie up into that statement. If you believe Christ is righteous, then you're going to try to do what's righteous. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Do not let anyone deceive you that if you are wicked, you can still be righteous. This, of course, speaks to Gnosticism again. And so I pointed out a couple Sabbaths ago, trying to talk a little bit about what John is dealing with in a pseudo-Christianity, that is a religion that wanted to look like Christianity and use Christian terminology, that raged for hundreds of years as the counterpart. Christianity is definitely the Christianity, quote-unquote, that infiltrated the church we now call Catholic, and changed our way of looking at, the way Europe looked at certain things, and started to disbelieve the Bible in preference for other things. But this particular branch of Gnosticism is not that ascetic Gnosticism, okay? Ascetic Gnosticism is when you deny certain things to your life. You don't eat, you fast more, and you want to live more in the quote-unquote spirit and be more righteous and give up the flesh and the wants and the desires of the flesh. They called that asceticism. And ascetic Gnosticism would have wanted to be more righteous. But there was another branch of Gnosticism. They were sensationalists. In other words, they believed that inside of them was a spirit being that was somehow united to this greater God up in the sky who's higher than Yahweh. Because remember, in the Gnostic belief, Yahweh was a lower thing. He was a demiurge. He was not a real God. Jehovah, Yahweh, was not really. He was a deceived urge of something. It's very hard to understand and explain. And he believed he was the eternal God, but he really wasn't. He deceived himself. And then he made the world with his divine power, because he did have this divine spark, and made everything in the book of Genesis. And all of that was bad, because all material things to the Gnostics are bad, no matter which side of Gnosticism you're in. But one side of Gnosticism said, well, if all material things are bad, all physical, spiritual things you can handle, touch, taste, all that is a bad thing, then I don't want nothing to do with it. I want to try my best to live in my little bubble. Okay, kind of like the Buddhists would do today, something like that. And then the other branch became licentious. They said, well, because I know I'm really not in the flesh, I'm really a spirit being inside of myself. I'm a being of light. I'm connected to that true thing, and everything I do in my flesh doesn't matter. I might as well do whatever I want, whatever comes to my flesh, because I'm really not accountable for it. And so they would do unrighteous things and still claim righteousness. They would say, I do whatever I want to do, you know, I break all the Ten Commandments, but it's not really me that does it. And then they could even use some of those verses out of the Apostle Paul and say, it's my flesh that does it, not my spirit. My spirit likes the things of God. The problem is God is so high, I don't know what the things of God are. All I know is if I clear my mind and think of pure light, that's God. God's love. God's this. He's all these good feelings, good expressions. He's something so high and so pure. He's even higher than Yahweh. He's higher than everything I understand in the Bible. See, that's that form of Gnosticism. And they would use that to do unrighteous things in the flesh and live in the flesh as much as they wanted. And so when John says to his little children, and he says to us, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, and he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He is dealing with a specific mindset, an antichrist mindset. Okay? That has a whole different opinion of what this anointing is. It's not one that's based in the Bible. It's based in something they believe is purer and higher than the Bible. It's based in something you can't even understand or know. You can only receive it by their form of faith. Okay? And so John is giving us that, but we don't have to keep it in the Gnostic concept. In other words, you don't even have to know Gnosticism or understand anything I just explained to you from John's context to know what he's saying. You can just simply take John at face value. That's the beauty of the scriptures. And you can just simply say this, don't let anyone deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You just take it at face value. You don't have to know the historic context of what the apostles had to fight with. And you can then just simply accept the people that commit sin. Okay, now I want to break that down because committing sin means positive application. Okay? It is true you've committed a sin in ignorance when you commit a sin accidentally. But to commit sin positively means you are committed to sin. In other words, if you are in a battle or in a war and you say, I am committed to the North or the South in the Civil War, I'm committed to the cause of the South, or I'm committed to the cause of the North, you positively fight for that thing, right? If you were fighting for, you know, Charlie Stewart or whatever, you know, the Prince of Scotland. If you said, I'm fighting for his cause, I'm committed to the crown, you're committed. It's a positive action. When the Bible talks about committing sin or committeth sin, okay, committing murder, committing adultery, it's talking about you are committed to it. You know you're doing it and you're engaged in it. You're fighting for sin. You're championing sin. Okay? And so, he that committeth sin, he that is committed to the breaking of God's law, I want to break God's law. I will fight against the law of God. He's of the devil. John's not pulling any punches. When a person intentionally, okay, says, the law of God, I will fight against it. Sin. There is no such thing. They are on the side of the devil. It's just what John says. The Gnostics of John's day were on the side of the devil when they taught men to sin. They said, don't worry about the Bible. That's all made up by that other God, that false demiurge called Yahweh. Don't worry about him. He's nothing. He'll be destroyed one day too, like everything else. Just do what you want. Do whatever you want to do in your flesh. Live happy. Break the commandments if that's what it leads you to do. But, you know, just feel good about yourself. That can apply to today just as much. Because we have many people who are fulfilling Psalm chapter 2, the works of the Antichrist, that they want to break the word of the Lord. They want to, all the chains, all the cords, all the restraints that we are given by the law of God that comes from Christ's mouth, they want to break it. They want to be done with it. And they are the workers of the devil. Plain and simple. The devil sins from the beginning, he tells us. As far back as the beginning goes, and the devil is there, however that works, God made him to break the law. The devil sins from the beginning. So, if you want to consider as early as you can go to the book of Genesis, in considering man and the devil's dealings with man, that old serpent, Satan, the dragon, who deceives the whole world, what's he doing? He's trying to teach you that unrighteousness is righteous and that righteousness doesn't really matter. That's exactly what you find from the beginning of the Bible. The very beginning of the Bible, you have a temptation of the devil that says to man, you can do that. It's still okay. Don't worry about what God says. The devil's in the end is always trying to help the Antichrist be against truth. And so you need an unction, as we had discussed, in order to even see these things and understand them and believe them. That is that not everyone will believe that one who commits sin, the transgression of God's law by John's own definition, is of the devil. And the devil sins from the beginning. And then we're told this, for this purpose the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that is, the one anointed in heaven from all eternity, was manifest, that is, made in the flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, we have an equation here that's being talked about. Law breaking is sin. Sin is a work of the devil. To break God's law is a work of the devil. Christ Jesus, manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, came to destroy those who break God's law and destroy the works of the devil. So what does that mean? Well, normally, in most normal thought, we think that if something is broken and you've come to fix it, such as breaking God's law, you're actually trying to put the pieces back together again for people. See, there's a weird form of Christianity that says you can still sin all you want, don't worry about God's law, and you can accept Christ and say, well, he forgives me of my sin, therefore I can do whatever I want. And so you sort of kind of see how that connection to Gnosticism is still alive and present in the church up until today. We can do whatever we want. We got Jesus. Okay? And so this particular statement is telling us that Jesus came to heal law-breaking, to bring the two together, so that you can be righteous like he is righteous, so you can be pure as he is pure, so you can be holy as God is holy. Okay? This is why he was manifest. He came to take away sin. He came to help the law heal in your life. You once were a committer, a violator, a warrior, a champion for sin. But now you've been changed, now you've been redirected, and now you want to heal the word of God in your life. That old law becomes a new law because it's alive in you. The darkness has passed. The true light has now come. You have an unction of truth from the Holy One that says the Bible is where you go for your standards of right and wrong. That's where we go. We believe it and we champion it. And so we have to understand that our doctrine from 1 John of evil and bad things and Antichrist does not just end with these concepts of Antichrist. They are rooted in this thing called the devil, in this spirit of Antichrist, that is. If you remember going back, there was a singular spirit of Antichrist, but there were many Antichrists. Well, that spirit of Antichrist was just identified. He is the devil, okay? That is his job. His job is to provoke men to break the law of God, to see who loves God and who does not. And so John then moves on in verse 9 and says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. I want to phrase it a little differently. Whosoever is born of God does not commit to sin. The reason I want to phrase it that way is because we all know that we sin from time to time. And I hope we've expressed that enough. That if we do sin, we have an atonement from Christ. Christ offers us forgiveness by his blood. But this is again talking about that commitment. Committed to the cause of sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit to the cause of sin. They do not fight for the championing of God's law being broken. And it says this, here's why. Because his seed, that's the thing that makes you a child of God, his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. What this is not saying is that you cannot ignorantly break God's law. What it is saying is that you accept God's righteousness is righteous and Christ being your covering, and you cannot sin unto death. You cannot sin unto destruction. You will constantly change your ways by the blood of Christ. You'll constantly be willing to amend yourself because you know you have a propitiation. You know that the pity of God abides on you. And so every time you finally catch yourself in the error of sin, breaking God's law, you return right back to the righteousness of Christ and say, "Oh Lord, shield me from the wrath of God. I know that I've done wrong." And see, that proves that you are a child of God and his seed remains in you, that you're constantly confessing your sins because he's faithful and just. Remember that? We confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us. We know he faithfully will do so. And so then verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest." And so let's just stop there for a moment. The Son of God, remember, the Son of God, was manifest to take away sin, right? Now listen to what he says. "In this the children of God are manifest," are made known, are brought to flesh, brought to life, brought to reality. They have eyes that can see, ears that can hear, hands that can handle the word of life. They're manifest. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil," the children of sin. "Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so I'm going to end off for a section here, and then we'll move on to that, "neither he that loveth his brother." Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. So here's the point. When you know righteousness, you will do righteousness. When you know what to do, you will do it. You will not be committed to sin unto unrighteousness. It's not something you want to be doing. And then John makes that connection again. Remember the two greatest commandments. One, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and all your strength. Okay? And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself, or love your brother as yourself. And so John's tying them again. So you got the package of righteousness. You understand you're to love God, right? You understand that Christ was manifest to forgive you of your sins, that you're not supposed to be a sinner, that you're supposed to be opposed to the children of the devil. Well, here's the litmus test again. Not only is it those who willfully break God's commandments. So oftentimes people express the commandments in two parts. They say the first table is how you love God. In other words, Yahweh is the only God. You have no idols. You don't take his name in vain. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And honor your parents. Someone kind of divide that and throw that into the other side. But starting at about 5 onward is all how you deal with others. How you deal with your neighbor or your brother, your fellow citizen. And so you're being given a litmus test. And here's what John says. He goes, okay, you're going to try to do the things righteous. And the first table is always the ones everyone argues about. Okay? Everyone's, you know, what day is the Sabbath? How do you take the Lord's name in vain and not, you know, there's like little arguments, disagreements. No one, you know, everyone has little disagreements on some of those things or big ones. But it's the other ones that we do have disagreements on, but you look at how people treat one another. Okay? You look at how one loves his quote unquote brother or his neighbor as himself. So he says, righteousness or piety, holiness, holy living, living by God's law, that's one litmus test. But then there's this other one, and I want to show you some examples of it. Neither he that loves not his brother. So we see the neither, so it's connected to the first. If you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. But he splits them apart so we can get an idea. And then he says in 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now he's going to give us an example, an old example that goes way back. And he doesn't go to Adam and Eve. He goes to their children. He says, "Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and slew his brother," killed his brother. And why did he do it? "Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." So here's the point. No matter what we get out of the book of Genesis about Cain and Abel, this is a truth that the Apostle John teaches us. The motivations behind why Cain wanted to kill his brother Abel was because his brother had righteous motives by faith. The book of Hebrews helps fill in the faith part. in Hebrews chapter 11. And then he says, I will kill him because he's righteous. In other words, his envy to be the only righteous one, you know, if you have nothing to compare yourself to, you can look pretty good even if you're bad. So you got to get rid of the man of faith. You got to get rid of the righteous one. And so why did he kill him? Why did Cain want to kill his brother? Because he was doing better than he was. He was a more righteous person. He was more justified. He had more faith. And Cain didn't. And so Cain rose up and slew his brother because he hated his righteousness. And so 13 says, marvel not, my brother, then if the world hates you. So what's he doing? He's saying the world is in Cain's camp. Lawbreakers, with the devil, wicked. You shouldn't marvel if they hate you. Because if you are in Abel's camp and you have faith and righteousness and hope in the promises of God, then you might as well expect that there's going to be Cains rising up to beat your brains out. Okay? They don't like what you believe. They don't like you because you believe you are righteous because Christ is righteous. They don't like you because you say the word of God is true and absolute. It's just. It's holy. Even when it says things men don't like. Even when it tells you to do things you want to do, it says don't do them. And so he's giving us an example, one of the first of the table, thou shalt not kill, dealing with how you deal with others. And so the only time you're going to want to kill somebody is whenever you're hating of them. That is in murder. And so he says, don't marvel if the world wants to kill you. They're like Cain. But we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So he's giving us this contrast. We can go and look for the positive examples, but for whatever reason, John does not give us the positive examples out of the Bible of loving your brother. The only one he gives us is Christ dying for us, which we'll get to. But what he does do is he teaches us about how it looks when you don't love your brother. When you envy or hate someone's righteousness. And I think everybody can identify it, no matter who you are. When you meet someone who's doing better than you, who's doing a better thing, trying to follow the law of God more righteously than you maybe, or trying to live more holy, even if they're wrong, there's this little tiny thing in there sometimes that kind of envies them. And you might even want to knock them off their high horse. It happens. And it's definitely happened, you know, it's happened to me when I've said, hey, oh, yeah, our family keeps the law like this or like that. Someone wants to rise up, knock you off your, you know, you think you're righteous or something, don't you? Well, it's good to identify that which happens in us and happens in others. That's the spirit of the devil, tempting somebody to be like Cain. We should be happy when we meet people, even if they're not like us, that are trying to keep the law of God. Doesn't matter if we don't agree. The fact is, they're trying. They have an unction that calls them to the word of God, right? And so why should we be angry about that? So you need to keep that in check, because that's a temptation from the devil. But the example that he gives us is, we know we have passed from death to life if we truly love our brothers, our people. Because he that doesn't abides in death. And so, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, he says. And so he just cuts to the point. He says, if you're unwilling to help and love and do what's right towards others, if you're unwilling to lay down your life for the brethren, you're just as good as Cain. It's a murder. You're a murderer. And because you're willing to stand there and watch while others hurt and suffer, and then you say, oh, they're my brother. Well, Cain said Abel was his brother. Didn't keep him from killing him. Get the point? John's dealing with one family, two brothers. They were brothers, in fact brothers, claimed to be brothers. But were they really? Not if you're willing to kill the other one. All because he's more righteous than you in God's sight. So whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, that's a distinction. Can we say that somebody who has committed a murder in their life or had been a murderer is not going to inherit eternal life? No, we can't say that. But what we can say is if you are committed to murder, and if you are committed to the hatred of your brother or the lack of helping your brother, if you are not committed to the love of your brother, you've got a serious problem. And someone who is a murderer, we can absolutely be sure of, that is a serial killer that walks around killing people, you know, that you hear about these nut jobs that just kill people. They're committed to murder. They're committed to it. They want to do it. Okay? They don't accidentally just kill people. They're committed to the cause of sin through murder. That is how the deeds of the devil are made known in them. Okay? We know they don't have eternal life. You don't meet a murderer. Most people don't want to meet a murderer. But if you meet a murderer, he says, "Hi, I'm a murderer, and I'm committed to murder." You don't go, "Oh, well, you might still have eternal life. God probably just, you know, doesn't mind that." You're pretty sure you're talking to a pretty bad guy. And so he that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that doesn't isn't, is the point. You don't accept somebody that tells you, "I'm a murderer, I hate my brother, I just simply can't help other people," and go, "Oh, well, he probably is a Christian in his own way." He might be, but he's still going to go to hell. Okay? In his own way doesn't count. It's got to be by God's way. And so, verse 16 then goes on to say, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's good," you could say, has this world's good in their perception, "and sees his brother have a need." Now John just tightened it up a little bit. He just latched the belt a little bit tighter. "And shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwells the love of God in him?" I find it very interesting that John doesn't answer that question. He just asks it. "Whosoever would rather have something good from the world," pick your thing. Is it solitude? Just not having to be around other people? So therefore you won't help others. Is it good things to eat? Well, I don't want to share because, well, I'd rather have that for myself or whatever it is. Is it anything? What is it? When you see somebody who has a need and you can actually do something about it and you say, "I don't care," you're a murderer. It's the spirit of a murderer. Okay? And it's not because that person's righteous necessarily, except for the fact that they're righteous by Christ the same way you're righteous, because it all goes back to that one anointing. You claim, "Oh, you have the anointing I have. You have that oil of gladness that I have. You have that same salvation that I have. But I'm not going to help you. I see that you have a need." And this goes out to say that we're actually committed to shutting our bowels of compassion. Notice it says, "and he shuts up." That means you intentionally do it. You see it, you identify it, you realize they have a need, and then you go, "I'm not going to help. I don't want to. Got something better I got to do today. Got something better I have to do with that little bit of extra whatever I have." And then John asks us this question. And this is the question we all ask when we do that. We, or at least we better. How does the love of God dwell in you? How? It's a question. And so the very next part of what John tells us is, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You can talk about it all you want. I can preach a message like this all I want. I can exegete John and talk about the words of John. But if I never did what this says, I'm a liar. And the truth doesn't abide in me. I'm just somebody who made a really good message out of, if it's even really good, message out of some words in the Bible. But if I never do what the Bible says, I'm no better than Cain. I can read all I want. Because he that does righteousness is righteous. You understand? He that wants to purify himself does it because Christ is pure. He that's willing to give up for his brother gives up for his brother because Christ gave up for him. And it proves that that spirit is in you. It proves that the love of God dwells in you. The love of Christ dwells in you because it constrains you to love the brethren. In other words, you just can't see things like that go on and keep on going. You can't see your brother's ox in a ditch and decide, I'm going to just keep on driving by. What I want to do more than anything is to bring out that unction, how it's supposed to continue flowing down. It's supposed to continue flowing to us and to cause us to realize we're in a group of people that the world hates. If you believe in Christ and you believe everything John's prior preached, then you are in a group of people, a grouping of people, all anointed with an anointing that is hated by the world. And you should not be surprised, as we are seeing now, especially in Canada and places, we're seeing it more and more. The Antichrists are in control, and they're rising up. And they hate you because of your unction. They want to kill Christians. They want to break the bands of Christ. That's why the heathens rage. That's why the people imagine vain things. Okay? And Christians are called to be Christians. And Christians historically have not had long levels of peace for very long. Okay? We didn't have peace and prosperity that never came uninterrupted. We may wait for that day, but it's not here. And so we should be prepared by these words of John for the Cain's coming, but we also better be prepared by John that if we don't love our brothers who are in that group with us and we let them suffer, regardless of if it's because of the Antichrist or if it's just because of need, then we show the love of God really in us. We're not really in the group. We're the Cains. We're the oppressors. We're the beaters. We're the herders. We're the ones rising up to kill. We're not the ones willing to be like Christ.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.